I recently heard the story of a married couple that had been married 60 years. And throughout their life, they shared everything. They loved each other very deeply. They had not kept any secrets from one another, with the single exception of a small shoebox that the wife kept up in the top shelf of her closet. And when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband never to look inside and never to ask questions about its contents. And he had honored that in their marriage. And in fact, he just forgot that the shoebox was even there until one day when his wife was gravely ill and the doctors were certain that there was no hope in her recovering. And so the man, putting his wife's affairs in order, remembered this shoebox from all those years before. And so he got it from the top of her closet. He was sure not to open it and that the cover wouldn't fall off or anything and it wouldn't slip off. And he brought it with him to the hospital. And he asked her now if perhaps they could open this box. And she agreed. And so they opened this box together. Inside, there were two crocheted dolls and then a wad of cash, about $95,000. And obviously, the man was extremely confused at the contents. And the woman told her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother told her that if she and her husband were to get in any arguments and with one another, they should work towards reconciling. And if they were unable to seem to reconcile, that she should simply close her mouth, submit to her husband, submit her will to the Lord, and crochet a doll. And in the time it took her to crochet the doll, she could be praying for her heart, and the doll would be a physical reminder of her trust towards the Lord and honoring God in a quiet and submissive heart. Well, when she had said this, her husband was simply, as you can imagine, touched. And not only touched by his wife's heart, but touched by the fact that upon opening this box, there were only two crocheted dolls. And he was just amazed that in 60 years of marriage, that apparently there really was only two conversations in which they could not reach reconciliation. And he thought about this, and tears flooded his eyes the more he thought about this woman, and he loved her more at the end of her life, if that were possible. And then he turned to the stack of money, and he said, "But what is with all this money?" And she said, "Well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it at the craft fair for $5. Now, some of you will remember the expression to sue for divorce. That's not an expression that's known in our culture now, because you no longer need to sue for divorce. We have what's called no-fault divorce, and there are a few check boxes on a divorce certificate, and one of the options is almost a cliche in our culture. It is irreconcilable differences. And I was thinking of that expression. And when it comes to marriage, I truly don't believe there are irreconcilable differences. I think by God's gift of grace that a marriage can recover from just about anything, and I've seen evidence of that. But I think that if we look at a marriage, we can say, I could see at times when it would be helpful if there were a mediator. And let me read two passages to you this morning. The first is in Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. And then we'll follow with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is what we read from Job. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible is one grand story, a meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation. It follows a central plot curve. You can think of it as creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And after the fall, which we read before and was detailed for us in Genesis chapter 3, there has been a desperate need of mankind for the promised Savior to come and bring redemption and to unfold the promises of God. And God's people have looked forward to that since the time of Adam to the time of Christ. God's people from the time of Christ have looked to the past, to the Savior who has come. In fact, we would also say that not only are we looking for a Savior to come, but man has been looking for a mediator to come. You cannot have a Savior who is not a mediator, and you cannot have a true mediator between God and man who is not a Savior, because any solution that the mediator could bring that would fall short of complete and perfect redemption would not be a suitable solution. It would not bring restoration to both parties, to God and man. And so in Genesis 3:15, when we saw that first proclamation of the gospel in God's curse of the serpent, what we find is that not only mankind, but the very earth, all of creation groans and looks forward to a time of restoration and redemption in which this curse of sin and all that it's brought about would end. We talked about the three offices of Christ, and we looked at those ministries this morning. Well, this evening, I want to share an aspect of Christ's ministries that brings great comfort to the believer as we experience various trials in our life, and that is Christ as the great mediator of God's people. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he wrote of Christ, he said, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." See, in one sense, we could look at mankind and we could say, in our fullness, we are but sinners. God, in his fullness, is holy. We were born into this world in a very real sense with irreconcilable differences with a God who is holy. There is nothing in us, no normal means that we have that can bring about a great reconciliation. You cannot preach a message that says, do better, try harder, and therefore God would be pleased. You are a sinner not because you sin because you are a sinner. All that means that you are in a place that you can't simply get out of on your own. Someone must stoop to rescue you. Here's the problem. Let's go back to our marriage analogy. In a marriage, we can say, if you had a mediator, the mediator could say, well, it takes two to tangle, right? It's very rare that marital problems are one-sided. But the reason why we are estranged from God is because mankind has rebelled against the Creator. In other words, we are the ones who have damaged the relationship. We are completely and utterly and absolutely at fault. Now, usually when someone is at fault, it is the at-fault party that must seek reconciliation. It is usually the at-fault party who apologizes for their words, for their actions. Not so with God. We not only have wronged God, we don't even care enough about the relationship to have the least inclination to make it right. We're born hating God. The Bible tells us that we're born at enmity with God. It is God who is the wronged party who must seek us in reconciliation. And little does man realize how vast is the gulf between man and God until we are struck with tragedy. When we recognize that everything we want is really outside of our control. Earlier, it was actually last year, I started a Bible reading program, and you know, it kind of sets you up with different things you're reading. And I started reading through the Gospel of Luke, and as I've made my way through that, you couldn't hide the fact that in the Gospel, over and over again, you see Jesus healing people in his earthly ministry. In fact, he healed so many people that if you just look at the subtitles of the sections, you get things like Jesus heals many, Jesus ministers to a great multitude, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. One commentator went as far as to say that during this ministry of Jesus, there probably wasn't a sick person in Palestine. I mean, if you think about it, if you were sick and there was a man who healed sickness, what would it take to keep you in bed? You would go to see him. John the Baptist, he sends his disciples as he's confused, sitting there in prison and saying, go to him, ask the question, are you really him? Or are we to wait for another? And Jesus answers, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached unto them. And you simply cannot help seeing the Lord Jesus heal everyone around him. He raises the dead, and then you look at your own circumstances in your life in light of what you've just read, and you ask the honest question, why? Why does Jesus seem to answer everyone's prayers but not mine? Perhaps you are ill in the body, that you know what it's like to live every single day, every waking hour in pain. And the doctors can't do anything for you. Perhaps you've begged God for something. And I'm not talking about peripheral things, you know, a better car or something like that. I'm talking about, Lord, just to have a day in my life without agony. Lord, just to be able to do the things you've called me to do in the role that you've given me and let me function in doing it, if I could just have that. Perhaps like the Houston family and our family, You've been in a hospital room and wept and have prayed for God to deliver someone from your family, and knowing that the medical prognosis is that there is no hope, you yet know that it would be absolutely easy for God. Mm-hmm. We would say in human terms that to pray for God, to God to deliver a son in a hospital bed, God could do it without breaking a sweat. And even as we watched as Isaiah's heart beat its last, I prayed, Lord, even now, at this very moment, it would be so easy for you to restore him, to command his heart to beat. Lord, if you would do this great thing, wouldn't those who see marvel at your goodness, marvel at your sovereignty and your power, wouldn't your name be glorified and magnified? And yet the same Jesus who helped all of these people in Galilee does not help you. He helps complete strangers, and yet you who have walked with him for almost 30 years, he does not answer your prayer. One woman had only to touch his garment, and the Lord healed her. One man told Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. Just send word, and his servant was healed. One girl died, and Jesus went and raised her from the dead, and her family rejoiced, and it spread all around Jerusalem. And yet, thousands prayed, and those prayers were not answered in that way. And that God chose to stop a heart. What do you do with that? How do you live there? Some people have said, well, God needed your son more than you needed him. Other people have told me God needed another angel in heaven. Well, first of all, when saints die, they do not become angels. Second, the God that I worship doesn't need anything. And it's absolutely blasphemous to suggest that there's something God lacks that he can get from one of his creatures. In fact, the Bible tells me that God can do all and anything he wants. He does all his holy will. He does all his pleasure, which means that it was his will not only for my son to die, but for my family to be broken and hurt. We just be honest. How do you live in that? How do you live through that if your Christianity is not built on solid truth, isn't built on the gospel of grace, and that you are being, you know, to you being a Christian is simply Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Follow Jesus and he can make you happy. Apart from Christ, I would say the most tormented man that we have evidence in the scriptures would be Job. All of Job's children die on the same day. He loses all of his possessions, and he becomes sick to the point where, really to the point of death, as if those other things were just not enough. His wife, his helpmeet, tells him to curse God and die. His friends come to him, and their message to him is, you really should repent, because if you repented, God would restore you, because obviously God is punishing you for your wickedness. And Job honestly searches his heart. He knows his integrity before the Lord. He trusts God to be gracious. He relies on the promises to God. He sacrificed for his children, always looking towards God as the great deliverer and he who promises. Job knows enough to know that his problems hadn't come from the devil ultimately. His theology is enough to know that. Of course, it had been Satan who had struck Job's life, but it had been God who had given permission.
That's right.
He's a devil. He's God's devil. God has him on a leash. God's the one that said to Satan, remember, it was God's idea. God said to Satan, where have you come? Satan says, roaming to and fro. God said, have you considered Job?
Yep.
God's idea. And Job had been praying to God, but God had not answered his prayers. And to pour salt in the wound, Job could see the wicked prosper. And here he was, a man who trusted God and following God, and God just didn't seem to hear him. And in fact, Job knew that God could save him if he wanted. And so the question left in Job's mind when he had a wife that abandoned him, that he had friends that have abandoned him and told him that all of your problems are all of your own because you refuse to repent. And so here's the question. How do you go to a God for comfort when God could have saved you from pain in the first place? Is that an honest question? Nancy Guthrie, in her book, Hearing Jesus Speak Into Your Sorrow, raises this question after losing two of her children to a horrible genetic disease and people telling her, in an attempt to comfort her, God is sad with you. This is what Guthrie asked. I think this is raw. She says, God, if you are powerful enough to have done things differently, why didn't you? How can I accept your comfort and believe you want to heal my broken heart when you could have kept me from experiencing this sorrow in the first place? If you'd only given me what I wanted, neither of us would have to be sad. Isn't that one of those questions that we ponder and we ask, but only inside? We don't dare ask the question out loud. We'd be afraid of asking the question in certain Christian circles. If God is sovereign, why didn't he do something? Here's the scary truth. God did do something. Here's the scary truth when you say, I prayed, God didn't answer. Oh no, God answered. He just didn't answer the prayer in what you were wanting.
That's right.
And now you're supposed to go to God, who could have prevented your pain, to comfort you in the pain that he could have prevented. Well, for Job didn't feel that he could even speak to God in some sense. Obviously, his words were not getting through. Job cried out for a mediator. It's a really interesting section. Job, there was no box he could check that said irreconcilable differences, because for Job, he knew there was nowhere else he could possibly go. And so for him, his idea was, I wish I could plead my case to God, but how can I? For God is not a man. If Job said this, and I'm going to put it in my own vernacular, if only there was a man who could, as it were, put his hand on the shoulder of God and put his hand on my shoulder and come between us, then I could plead my case. Listen to the way it's written in Job chapter 9. For he is not a man as I am, verse 32, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, that's the idea of a mediator, betwixt us, between us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. God took this man and brought him to the lowest position that you could be in life, took everything from him. And in the rawness of that moment, Job had a theological clarity that we many times we lack. Job could say, What's needed is a mediator. But not just any mediator. What's needed is a mediator that knows God, that could lay his hand as if it were on God's shoulder. But who could do that unless it was God himself? But I need a mediator that could also lay his hand on my shoulder. But who could do that if it were not man himself? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4. This is what we read in verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The question that remains for us is, does this high priest, this God-man, Jesus Christ, does Jesus as a mediator truly understand what it is like to lift up prayers to God in distress when something is terrible happening in his life and for God to tell him no? That's the question that we have when we're in a dark place and we want to know, does the mediator understand? Look at Hebrews chapter 5. We see this very thing. The question we have, or at least the first question down this road, does Jesus understand what it means to pray to God for something that you desperately want, to have your soul in turmoil, to not know how you will even go on in life if God doesn't answer your prayer? Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now stop there for a moment. So it says here that Jesus did what we do. He offers up prayers to God the Father, who is able to save him from death, and that God heard his prayers. Not only did he offer up prayers, he had offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I want to know, I have a mediator who knows what it's like to cry and to pour out hot tears in a moment of turmoil. Where the thought of not having your prayers answered is so repugnant and spirit-destroying that your stomach churns and you feel like you just want to throw up. And what this passage is telling us is that in the midst of his trials on earth, Jesus knew what it was like to offer what we read here, supplications and loud cries and tears to God. And it tells us that God heard his prayers. Unless we're tempted to think, well, of course, Jesus gets everything he prays for. After all, he is the second person of the Godhead. Look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's an incredible statement. Because we're tempted to cry out and to blame God, since he is, after all, sovereign, and he could have answered our prayers exactly as we asked of him. But the text tells us, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why would the son have to suffer? Another way is to look at this text by what it infers. By Jesus being referred to as a son, by contrast, and we see this word although or though, we're seeing that contrast there. The assumption is that there is a father, and that we see that there's a father that loves the son. After all, if there was no father, then it makes the idea of Jesus as the son absolutely pointless. If the Son, we can make the assumption that the Father loves the Son deeply, because if he had not, it makes the word although or though pointless. And so the purposes of God, one of the reasons Christ suffered was to learn obedience, to learn to obey the Father when it was costly to the Son. And that the Father, or that Jesus would rather obey the Father even if it meant his own suffering. Now let me take you to the scene in Jesus' life to make sense of this. Go to the book of Matthew. Chapter 26. In Matthew 26, we see what it is like when Jesus offered up prayers amidst tears to the Father. Look at verse 36 and following. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, let's just stop there. Three things I want to point out there. First of all, Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned by his friends. Sometimes we think, I'm all alone. You know, God doesn't understand my... No, he does. Jesus understands what it's like when every human around him, his closest friends, all fail him and abandon him. That's our high priest. He understands that. Sometimes we have friends or don't know what they can do to help us and those types of things. Jesus just asked his friends to pray and they failed there. And so if you're feeling abandoned by everyone, you have to know that you have a mediator in heaven who knows exactly what that is like. Is that helpful to know that? Amen. We sing that we have a friend in Jesus. That's what it means, a friend that never leaves you or forsakes you. The second thing that I want you to see is that the text tells us that Jesus' soul was grieved and distressed. He said that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. Have you ever felt so grieved by something that you didn't know if you could survive the walk through it? Some have, you know, heard the story of the seasick man who was so sick, you know, he was afraid that it was going to kill him, and then he was afraid that it wouldn't. That's, you know, that's kind of like an idea you get. You get sick to the point where you think, it would be much better if I did not go through this. Grief and pain could be to a point where you'd much rather that you were dying or that you died. Job was brought to such a low place. Let me just share a little bit of what Job said. Listen to this man's heart. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Then he asks this, Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Jesus said he knows what it was like to be grieved to the point of death. That's what Job is expressing poetically. When you're in that place, you have a mediator in heaven who has not abandoned you, but knows what it's like to be abandoned. You have a mediator in heaven who understands what it's like to be grieved unto death. Here's the third thing that I want you to see from this passage in Matthew, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus is, of course, speaking of his office and his calling to absorb the wrath of God for sin. The last thing Christ deserves, Christ who is like us in all ways except sin, was the only man who absolutely did not deserve the punishment of sin. And yet here he is, knowing that he is being called by the Father to go to the cross. He is not only awaiting the mock trials and awaiting the beating and the scourging and the yanking out of his beard and the hitting him with rods. He's not only waiting the thorns to be pressed down in his brow. He's not waiting the weight of the cross. He's not only waiting for the nails to pierce his flesh. All of that. But what he's most dreading is the wrath of God, the fury of God that will be poured out upon him, where he will experience the abandonment of the Father. The priestly benediction, Pastor Houston often gives the benediction to you at the end of the service. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is the benediction Jesus has known all of his life, as his Father has said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But Jesus knew that the blessing of the Father would soon be gone. This is what would be pronounced upon Christ. The Lord curse you and cast you out. The Lord turn his face away from you and pour his wrath out upon you. The Lord scorn you in his anger and declare war upon your soul. That's what he dreaded. That was what was in the cup. This is the third thing I want you to see. That while Jesus begged God that if it were possible, if there were any other way that the cup of God's wrath could not be poured out upon him, and God said no. In other words, Jesus knows what it's like to earnestly beg God and for God the Father to say no. Jesus would obey, even though it cost him his very life and caused him to become the one thing he absolutely hated, to become sin for us. He would submit to the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Again from Nancy Guthrie, "What we need most is not to hear God say yes to our request. What we need is to be filled with such a deep confidence in the character of our Father, that when he says no, we know he is doing what is right and good for us. That we need most, what we need most is the faith to trust him." And listen very carefully, because this is where a lot of people get it wrong when we start speaking about faith. This is where you learn there's a difference between biblical faith and what you might hear on television. This is what Guthrie continues. This is so important to get right. She says, "Some claim that strong faith is defined by throwing our energies into begging God for a miracle that will take away our suffering and then believing without doubting that he will do it." She says, "But faith, listen, is not measured by our ability to manipulate God to get what we want. It is measured by our willingness to submit to what he wants. That is so important for you to get right. So what do you do when God tells you no? When God will not heal you? When God will not hear your prayers to save your parent or to save your child or your sibling? What do you do when God will not restore your marriage? Can you pray along with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done? Will you too be willing to learn obedience through suffering? Will you understand and trust God to be there even in the midst of what he's calling you to walk through, even if it is a life of pain? Will you cry out to Jesus, the great high priest, your mediator, who knows what it's like to pray and to hear the answer no, who knows what it's like to have everyone abandon him, who knows what it's like to earnestly plead with God with hot tears and turmoil and hear God say, no, I have ordained that you should suffer. He is the high priest. He sympathizes with your weakness and he calls you to ask God for faith. Not the faith to move a mountain or to part the sea, but the faith to follow God when God ordains the mountain to stay and the sea not to part. Will you join Job when in the midst of his turmoil, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Will you follow our Lord Jesus who says, yet not my will, but thy will be done? We ask God to give you faith for that. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, it is good to be with your people. It is far better to be with you. It is far better to know that at this very instant, King Jesus not only rules as all authority has been given him, but that he intercedes, that he stands as our great high priest and mediator, that he understands our weakness and our want, our frailty, that you indeed, Lord, know our frame, that you're not a sovereign God who controls the world as if it were some cosmic chessboard to bring about your own glory, but you know what it's like to weep, to uphold us. Our Lord Jesus is the great God-man who has come to lay his hand upon our shoulder, to tell us, I understand, to tell us, I've walked that road, I know what you're going through, I have been tempted in those ways, and yet to lay his hand upon the shoulder of God as God Almighty. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that we may go through all things in life, hoping in your gospel, hoping in the great God that delivers. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.